I'm going to ask you to turn in your Bibles to the 18th chapter of the Gospel according to John. John chapter 18. As we continue our studies in the Passion narrative that's given to us in John's Gospel in chapters 18 and in chapter 19. Now, as I pointed out in past weeks, John likes to structure things very, I won't say elaborately, but it's to teach in a way that, again, in the ancient world, it was understood that when narrations were given, oftentimes they were structured in ways to present it in the most clear and the most compelling way. And what John does a number of times is he puts things in the number of seven. And we have seven scenes that come before us in the Passion narrative. We've looked at the first couple of those scenes, the scene of in the garden where Jesus is arrested, and the scene that took place both inside and outside the high priest's house, where inside Jesus is being interrogated by Annas and outside Peter's being interrogated by servant girls, and Jesus gives a good confession, and Peter denies Jesus three times. And then in the light of the seven, we said the number seven oftentimes will give us to have our antenna up to the fact that the fourth thing that is in the list tends to be the most central of all those things. And it's this matter of Jesus coming before Pilate that is, at least in terms of the organization, the way John has this structured, it's the central event. It really is the event that's determinative of everything that happens after. It's at this point that all the activity is leading up to. The high priests are concerned to get Jesus put to death, and they see themselves as unable to do it because they can't, at least they claim, to be unable to put him to death because it's not lawful for us to put anyone to death, is what they say in verse 31. I don't know how that squares with the fact that they put Stephen to death in Acts chapter 7. I don't know how it squares with the fact that they were looking to put the woman taken in adultery to death by stoning her. I don't know how it squares necessarily with the fact that they took up stones and looked to put Jesus to death in chapter 10. But they say it's not lawful. Maybe in the sense of someone as prominent as Jesus, it would have been seen to be irregular, improper, and it needed the authority of Rome to actually pass the sentence of execution. But I think it's an interesting thing. It says in verse 32 of chapter 18, this was to fulfill the word that Jesus had spoken to show by what kind of death he was going to die. In other words, it couldn't be stoning. That's what they would have done if the Jews had not did it, that he would have been stoned. But that would have been conflicting with what Jesus said would happen to him, that he would be lifted up. That action of lifting up on the cross is, in a sense, the way in which the Son of God is glorified. That the death that he dies is a death that glorifies God and the salvation of God's people, and is viewed in John's Gospel not as shame but glory. The hour has come. The prince of this world will be cast out. His glory is now to be revealed. Revealed in the death that he came to die. And it was necessary that he would be crucified, not that he would be stoned. But in this account of Jesus before Pilate, again you have seven sub-scenes. And the first one takes place outside of the governor's headquarters, outside of the Praetorium. We looked at that a good bit last week, how they led Jesus from the house of Caiaphas, we're told in verse 28. We're told it was early morning, nothing necessarily irregular about that, and the climate in which they lived and the patterns of the workday was not unusual to have an early morning trial, an early morning beginning. The stuff that was going on overnight, that's a bit questionable. That seems to be quite irregular, but not the trial that comes before Pilate. That seems to be in accordance with the normal procedures. Though the Jews would not enter into the governor's headquarters, it gives an opportunity then for Pilate to be moving in and out from interviewing Jesus within the Praetorian to going outside the Praetorian to speak to the leaders of the Jews. And there's seven of these movements. And so I think it's interesting, again, seven scenes in the Passion narrative in general, seven sub-scenes with regard to Jesus before Pilate. Jesus before Pilate is the longest of all the portions of this Passion narrative. And so outside, Pilate asks them, "What accusation do you bring against this man?" In verse 29, and they simply say, "Well, he wouldn't be arrested if he weren't a bad guy." Someone's arrested. He must be a criminal after all. That's what they were basically saying. If he were not doing evil, we would not have delivered him unto you. Enough said. Well, actually, in Luke's Gospel, we're told a bit more about what it was that they had said. In Luke's Gospel, we're told that Luke gives us a bit more of the charges that actually were made. There we read that we found this man misleading our nation, forbidding us to give tribute to Caesar, and saying that he himself is Christ, a king. Now, Mark doesn't have that. Mark has Jesus, Pilate just coming in and saying, "Are you a king?" Matthew has something similar. "Are you a king?" And you wonder, why in the world did Pilate come in and say, "Are you a king?" Well, Luke tells us why Pilate asks the question, "Are you a king?" And we found this man misleading our nation, forbidding us to give tribute to Caesar, which is strange. I don't know where they got that idea. It seems to me when they asked, "Is it lawful to give tribute to Caesar?" His answer was, "Show me a denarius. Show me the coin. Whose image and superscription are on the coin?" "Well, Caesar's." Well, Jesus says, "Render to Caesar what is Caesar's, and render unto God the things that are God's." So I don't see that Jesus ever forbade to give tribute to Caesar. It's just part of the trumped up charges that they were accustomed to give. Suborning perjury and hearing all kinds of stories and trying to find the worst thing that they could accuse him of. Of course, before the Jewish authorities, they're talking about the temple. This man said, "You tear down the temple, 3 days he'd rebuild it." "The temple not made with hands," that's what they declare. Now, as they're coming before Pilate, they're not talking about the temple anymore. That's to get the judgment of the high priest against him. They talk about Jesus is against the temple. Here they want to say, Jesus is against Caesar. Jesus is against imperial authority. Jesus is forbidding the paying of taxes to Caesar. Jesus is putting himself in direct opposition to Caesar. He declares himself to be Christ the King. And again, you know, you wonder, why is it that this is the central thing? Well, because in a real sense, you see the horrible malice of the Jews, on the one hand, the terrible hatred that's in their hearts against Jesus, the very wicked way they seek to bring a sentence of execution against him, and in a real sense, it's the realization that this is what religious authority often does. For the purposes of sustaining their own interests, sustaining their own power. Jesus told them in chapter 5, "You seek the glory that belongs to man and not the glory that comes from the only true God." These are people only concerned about themselves, their place, their position, their interests, and they can suborn perjury, they can do all these wicked actions, and so what? We're making Israel great again, so that's the only thing that's important. We're the people in charge, and that's the only thing that's important. Our agenda, our thoughts, our ambitions, our desires, that's the only thing that's important. And you really see human nature really on display in the attitude of the Jewish leaders. You see the corrupting power of power at work in the hearts and in the lives of the Jewish leaders. And then you see in Pilate an expression of wrongs. Hatred of the Jews. I mean, the Pilate didn't want to please the Jews. He didn't want to do anything in the interests of the Jews. But he also doesn't want to do anything necessarily in the interest of Jesus. He didn't care about this guy. He doesn't care about the Jewish people. He's just simply, if the Jews were filled with hatred and self-glory, Pilate was filled with harsh and indifferent skepticism. That's how he comes across. He's a harsh man. He's an indifferent man. He's a skeptical man. He's the guy that says, what is truth? He's a good representation of Roman authority or even civil authority. And so you have the Jewish leaders, the religious leaders, you have the civil leaders, you have the Gentiles, you have the Jews, all meeting together, showing the reality of their own self-interest and their own harshness and hard hatred and hardness of heart. And then you see Jesus. You see Jesus in the midst of that mess. And you behold the self-possessed, self-confident Son of God coming in a mission of mercy to a fallen world to do the Father's will. Though everything in him balked against it, he said, Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. He says, nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done. And he comes to be the voluntary one who sacrifices himself as the Lamb of God who bears away the sin of the world. That's how John presents Jesus to us. Over and against how he presents the Jewish leaders, the religious leaders, and the civil leaders of the Roman Empire. Although they twist Jesus' words, though they come up with false accusations against him, Pilate's response is simply, well, why don't you try him yourself? Judge him by your own law. And of course they reply to them that it's not lawful for us to put anyone to death. And again, they're out for death. Well, why do you even need a trial? This man must die. They're judge, jury, executioner. And they just want Pilate to do their will. But you know, Pilate's not interested to do their will. But yet, they're not going to take him back. They're not going to judge him according to the law, their law. He has to do something, and especially since in Luke he said they leveled these charges. This guy's an insurrectionist. This guy says don't pay your taxes. This guy says he's a king. He's going to oppose the Roman Empire. He's going to oppose Roman authority. And again, as I mentioned last week, Pilate, his patron, was this guy, Sidonius. And the thing about him was, he was called the friend of Caesar, and yet because of acts that he committed, he was put to death by Caesar. So you could be a friend of Caesar today and not a friend of Caesar tomorrow. You could get put into a position of influence and authority in 1 minute, and yet if you displease Rome, you could be put to death. And so, to fulfill Jesus' words about the way that he would die, and that he wouldn't be stoned by the Jews, he would be crucified by the Romans, Pilate now comes to give an interrogation of Jesus. He has to adjudicate the matter. He has to bring before some judgment upon Jesus. So he enters back into the headquarters. And he calls Jesus, and he poses the critical question. The question that each of the Gospels have. Each of the Gospels tell us that Pilate asked this question of the Jews. And it's interesting when you see that not only do all the Gospels agree in just the main, but the words themselves are all the same words. They're all the same words. Are you the king of the Jews? I want to look at this statement, this question, are you the king of the Jews? And I want to do it basically by looking at three things with you. I want to first of all try to ascertain what this question meant to Pilate, what it meant to the Jews, what it meant to Jesus. So what does this question mean? Are you the king of the Jews? Not everybody's on the same wavelength with regard to even what these words mean. And then the second thing, I want to address the reason Pilate asks this question. And I want to look at that because Jesus wants to know, why are you asking me this question? Are you asking this of yourself or did others tell you? Why are you doing this? So we want to look at the reason why this question is asked by Pilate. And then finally, we want to look at the nature of Jesus' kingship. Are you the king of the Jews? Well, Jesus fairly well makes it clear what the answer is. But yet he wants us to be clear on what the nature of his kingship is. What kind of a king is the Lord Jesus Christ? So first of all, let's look at the meaning of this question. Are you the king of the Jews? What does this question mean to the actors that are in this scene? Again, remember, the actors, of course, are Jesus and Pilate and the Jews. They were the Jewish leaders. Now, it's not the Jewish leaders that asked the question of Jesus. They never did that. I don't see that they ever came to Jesus and say, "Are you the king of the Jews?" It doesn't seem to me that they were interested. It seemed like early on, they realized Jesus was a threat to them and they were on the outs with him. And they were always looking to undermine him, to subvert him, to be fearful. The people are going after him. Very early on, they never came to Jesus with an inquisitive spirit. "Who are you, Jesus? Teach us about yourself. Teach us about the nature of your ministry. Why you've come into the world, or who you say that you are." I believe they asked the question in John's Gospel of John the Baptist, but I don't see that they rarely ever asked it of the Lord Jesus. Again, this is the Gospel that presents Jesus entering the temple and cleansing the temple right at the outset of his ministry, right at the beginning. And right at the beginning, the leaders are on the outs with him. Right at the beginning, it said that Jesus did not commit himself to any man because he knew what was in man. He knew what was in the hearts of these Jewish leaders. And they viewed him right from the beginning as a threat. They oppose him with reference to what day he heals on. I mean, instead of rejoicing, someone who's been crippled or unable to walk for all of his life, now he's up and about, he's walking. And instead of having joy, they're quibbling about whether it's right or wrong to do it on this day or that day, or right to do it on the Sabbath day. And then what does Jesus do? Well, Jesus basically asserts that the Father works and I work. That what the Father does, he does. That there is this perfect synchrony between the Father and the Lord Jesus. And he says, "He's my Father." He's declaring a relationship with the Father that's unique to him, that no one else shares with him. And they're about done with him. "This man blasphemes." Man who heals as Jesus did, and yet you call him a blasphemer? Again, remember the man who was blind from his birth. He said, "Well, I don't know if he's not from God, how can he do these things?" I mean, simple question should have an obvious answer. You're telling me he's not of God, and yet he gave me my sight. What do you make of that? They saw Jesus as someone they had to be rid of. Of someone who had to be put to death. And they had no interest in what he claimed about himself. Now, to ask the question, "Are you the king of the Jews?" The Jews knew that was to ask the question, "Are you the Messiah? Are you the Messiah? Are you the anointed one of God?" You see, the anointed king, who, like David, when he was anointed by Samuel to be the king in Israel, the king after God's own heart, David unites the nation ultimately. He defeats the enemies of God. He destroys Goliath. And he's the anointed one of God. He doesn't yet come to the throne, not yet. But all that he does in the interests of God's kingdom. It's not so much that David had a realm to rule over yet. But David was the king. David was the one to whom the people in debt came, and the people that were nobodies came, and a bunch of wretched people. They found help in him. They found hope in him. And he was the one that led them. In a real sense, it was like the poipoloi that followed Jesus, were the same kinds of people that followed David, the simple fishermen and tax collectors and nobodies of the world that found in Jesus a friend and a helper and a savior and a Lord and a king. early on in this book, you have Nathanael saying in chapter 1, at the end of chapter 1, when and I think he's the same guy that said, "Can any good thing come out of Galilee?" He first thinks about Jesus with a very negative assessment. "Can any good thing come out of Nazareth?" is what Nathanael says in chapter 1 and verse 46. And Philip just says, "Come and see. Come and see." Now, again, that's the invitation of John's gospel. Come and see. You got questions about this gospel. You have questions about Jesus. Come and see. Just come and see. What a wonderful invitation that God puts on offer to anyone who would have questions about the Christian faith. Just simply, come and see. And Jesus saw Nathanael coming toward him and said, "Behold, an Israelite indeed, in whom there is no deceit." Again, Jacob, who was the usurper, became Israel because God knocked out that deceit from his heart. He became an honest man, a genuine man before God. And that's what an Israelite is, one who wrestles with God, emptied of all fraud, emptied of all deception, a true and honest man. And that's what Jesus said about Nathanael. And Nathanael then says, "How do you know me?" Jesus' response is, "Before Philip called you, when you were under the fig tree, I saw you." Nathanael answered him, "Rabbi, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel." There's the full recognition of Jesus' identity as Son of God and King of Israel. You're the Christ of God. You're the Son of God. Verse 41, when Andrew found Simon, Peter's brother, when Andrew came to Simon, his brother, he said to him, "We found the Messiah," which means the Christ. Jesus' identity as the Christ is his identity as the Anointed One, as the Anointed King, the long-expected King. Now, what were their expectations when the Messiah, the King, would come? Well, that he would simply do what David did in war. Would do what David did in battling Goliath, battling the Philistines. He would lead an insurrection against the Roman government. He would bring Israel back to its former glory, the glory the nation possessed in the days of David. They'd have wealth. They'd have power. They'd have prestige. They'd have the expansion of the nation's borders. "We'll take care of those Romans who dared to oppress us, who dared to govern us with such harshness. We'll take care of them. We'll get it. We'll get back at them. And we'll not only take care of them, you know what else we'll do? We'll go after those pesky Samaritans. Those people we have no dealings with. Those people that don't worship as we worship, where we worship. They don't have the same scriptures that we possess. We'll get after them. We'll have a regular Jewish empire that will rival anything that Rome ever knew, rival anything that Babylon ever knew, rival anything that Greece or Assyria or Persia ever knew. We'll have the greatest empire of all once Messiah comes." Well, I believe they got David all wrong. David was not a bloodthirsty man. David was not an imperialist king. David waited upon God to give him the kingdom. He got anointed in chapter 16, but he didn't actually become king until after the death of Saul. And David protected Saul's life on two occasions. He was not going to take the kingdom by the dint of his own power. God only has the right to appoint the king. God only has the right to say, "Okay, David, now's the time to ascend the throne of Israel." And God alone had the right to raise Jesus from the dead and set him at his right hand and say, "Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies the footstool of your feet." God installs the king. Now, what did King of the Jews mean to Pilate? Well, to the Jewish leaders, it meant the restoration of a powerful empire. To Pilate, it meant you're looking to destroy our empire. You're a threat to our empire. They both had the same understanding. It meant warfare. It meant military arms. It meant who gets to dominate. The bodies as well as the souls and minds of people. If Jesus was the King of the Jews, he was an insurrectionist in Pilate's eyes. If Jesus was the King of the Jews, the sentence of execution would come. He would find reason to put Jesus to death if Jesus was the King of the Jews. And so this request of Pilate coming into the praetorium, asking Jesus, "Are you the King of the Jews?" It's not Pilate's request for enlightenment. He's not saying, "I want to get into a dialogue with you, Jesus, and try to figure out who you really are." It was the interrogation of Jesus to determine, is he worthy of death? Is he guilt-worthy? Is he an insurrectionist? Is he someone who is any threat to the authority of the Roman Empire? And what such a statement would have meant to Jesus, we're going to see when we look at the meaning of Jesus' kingdom. But you have to understand that that's what the question was. That's what the accusation of the Jews was to Pilate. That was the concern of Pilate that would determine whether Jesus would be put to death. Is he a threat to the Roman authorities? Now, when Pilate raises the question and asks it of Jesus, Jesus' answer is not a direct answer. Rather, Jesus asks Pilate, "What caused you to ask me such a question? What's the reason, Pilate, that you have raised this question? Do you say this of your own accord, or did others say it to you about me?" Why does Jesus say such a thing? Why did Jesus answer right at the direct question from Pilate, "Are you the King of the Jews?" by questioning, "Why are you asking me this? Or for what reason? Do you say this of your own accord, or did others say it to you about me?" Well, because you see, it's in the answer to this question that Jesus' guilt or innocence can clearly be seen. In other words, Jesus is saying, did I give you any reason in and of myself, in all of my activities in Judea, as I came to feast year after year after year? And granted, Pilate wasn't there all that long, but certainly within the framework of Jesus' ministry, he was there in and out of Jerusalem. He was the governor. Did anybody give you a report? I was this terrible troublemaker. Did I give you any reason for any cause to think I was a threat to the Roman authorities? That I was an insurrectionist? Did I or any of my followers give you any cause to come after me? To arrest me? To suspect me? To charge me? You're asking this simply because others who I may be a threat to in terms of the temple worship, in terms of their understanding of the religion of Moses, in terms of what God's word really is to his covenant people. But certainly I'm not troubled wrong. Certainly I'm not giving you any reason to think. That I'm an insurrectionist or a danger to the Roman Empire. Pilate's response is, I don't really know if it's to the point or not. He simply says, "Am I a Jew? Am I? It's your own nation, it's the chief priests that have delivered you unto me. What have you done?
What have you done? What have you done to them to make them be suspicious about you? What have you done to them that they brought you here to me? And I'm in this position where I have to do something to adjudicate the matter. Well, why am I involved in this at all? And then Jesus begins to tell us a little bit about his kingdom and his mission. Jesus addresses the nature of his kingdom. And he addresses the nature of his kingdom in the words, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world," this is in verse 36 of chapter 18, "I might not be delivered over to the Jews. I could have called 12 legions of angels, and they would have delivered me. I've given myself up willingly into their hands, because I'm not fighting for an earthly kingdom. My kingdom is not of this world. Else would my servants have been fighting. My kingdom is not from this world." The Pilate said to him, "So you're a king?" He answered, "You say I'm a king." And that's a tacit admission in the sense that the fact that he's a king, he's not denying it, but he's defining it. Jesus is concerned to define the true nature of his kingdom. He says, "For this purpose I was born, and for this purpose I have come into the world to bear witness to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth listens to my voice." Now, we won't look at Pilate's response. We'll save that, God willing, for next week. But Jesus has pretty well defined what is the true nature of his kingdom. And the first thing he tells us is that his kingdom is a heavenly kingdom. His kingdom has its origin from heaven, and its nature is that of being a heavenly kingdom. A lot of times you think, you hear that in Matthew's gospel, the reason Matthew writes the kingdom of heaven, or the kingdom of God is the kingdom of heaven, is that his Jewish sensibilities led him to substitute kingdom of heaven for kingdom of God. Because, you know, the Jews didn't like to speak the name of God. But you know, in a real sense, Matthew and Jesus is telling us that this kingdom is to be understood as both having its origin in heaven, its power from heaven, its interest and influence as a heavenly kingdom. And of course, from a Jewish perspective, it's taking up the picture that we have in Daniel chapter 7. Where did Jesus get this idea of a heavenly kingdom as a kingdom from heaven? Well, it's Daniel chapter 7. It's also the place we get the name Jesus used mostly often for himself, the Son of Man. But here in Daniel chapter 7, you have this vision that Daniel received. "As I looked," he says in chapter 7 and verse 9, "thrones were placed." Hey, what do you think about when you think about thrones? Think about who sits on the throne, right? You think about a king. Kings sit upon thrones. Well, thrones were placed. "And the Ancient of Days took his seat." But it's not just a singular throne. They're thrones, plural. "Thrones were placed. And the Ancient of Days took his seat." This is a divine figure, clearly. This is Israel's God who appears in this vision. The Everlasting One, the Eternal One, the Ancient of Days. His clothing was white as snow, the hair of his head like pure wool. You see, the vision of Jesus in chapter 1 of the book of Revelation looks very much like the Ancient of Days that Daniel saw in this vision. His throne was fiery flames, its wheels were burning fire. It looks a lot like the vision of God that Ezekiel received in Ezekiel chapter 1 and throughout the book. "A stream of fire issued and came out from before him. A thousand served him. 10,000 times 10,000 stood before him. The court sat in judgment and the books were opened." This is God the judge, God the king, God the sovereign ruler of heaven and earth, God the king of Israel that appears before us in vision. But that's not all Daniel saw. Verse 13, "I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven," with the clouds of heaven, "there came one like a son of man, and came to the Ancient of Days, and was presented before him and to him, was given dominion and glory and the kingdom, that all peoples and languages and nations should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion, which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed. This is a kingdom administered from the throne of God's glory. Sit at my right hand, and I will make your enemies the footstool of your feet. Our Lord ascended into the presence of his Father, with all authority in heaven and earth being given to him, and he rules and reigns from the right hand of the Majesty on high. That's a heavenly kingdom. Has its throne room in heaven, has its authority and power from heaven. And you see the vision of chapter 1, where Jesus said, you'll see greater things than this. You see the angels of God ascending and descending upon the Son of Man. Heaven comes to earth. Heaven comes to earth. There is that Jacob's ladder that's pictured in John chapter 1 of the King who's come from heaven. Jesus asserted again and again in John's Gospel, he's come from the Father. He's going back to the Father. But he doesn't come from the Father and go back to the Father with no impact of the place where he came and the place where he came to being changed at all. No, he's come and he's brought heaven to the earth. And he's come to bring a kingdom of heaven to be upon the earth. So the nature of his kingdom is a heavenly kingdom. When we come to believe in the Lord Jesus, when we come to be born of God, and we're brought into the kingdom of God, folks, we've come into a heavenly kingdom. It's not an earthly kingdom. We don't seek for earthly conquest. We don't look for earthly dominion. We don't look for God to be entering into human history for the purposes of making our nation the only nation we should be concerned about. I'm amazed about these Christian prophets that go around telling us how they receive visions about elections, but only American elections. You want to ask them, who does God want to be Prime Minister of Australia? Well, they can care less about that. You see, they want God to care about the things they're principally caring about. And they're caring about American elections. But God is a God who sends his Son to earth to have a universal kingdom that fills the earth with believers from every nation, kindred, tongues, and tribes. As Daniel says, is the kingdom with all the nations, all the languages, all the peoples of the earth. That's God's interest. That's God's concern. I'm not certain God's all that much concerned about American elections. And if you're unhappy about them, they change every 4 years. So whoever you don't like. I remember back in the day, I was driving a cab in Middletown. I'd see people with the bumper sticker that would say, "Impeach Bush." And usually, if I had an opportunity to talk to them, I said, "Well, look, you have an opportunity to vote him out. 4 years, hey, we're going to do it again." But anyway, this is God's kingdom. It's a heavenly kingdom. It's not earthly aspirations we should have. It's that the kingdoms of this world will become the kingdoms of our God and of his Christ. And he shall reign forever and ever as the influences of the kingdom of heaven come to earth. And the people, in the lives of God's people, and the influence that God's people spread, so that the kingdom of God permeates through the earth with a heavenly minded people born of heaven, born of heavenly realities, living the life of heaven upon this earth, until the heavenly Jerusalem comes to the earth, and heaven and earth become one. That's the first thing Jesus tells us about the nature of his kingdom. It's heavenly, it comes from heaven. It's characterized as a heavenly kingdom. And then he tells us it's a peaceable kingdom. This is a kingdom in which my servants do not fight. Now Peter had the sword. He was ready for battle. And Jesus says, "Peter, put up your sword. Sheathe that sword. They that take up the sword will perish by the sword." I'm not interested in gaining a kingdom through military arms. In fact, how that notion ever came into the Jewish mind, I don't get. Were they not reading their prophets? Just read the whole first section of the book of Isaiah and the messianic prophecies that are found there. Look at chapter 2, just briefly. Let's look at this. This is, to me, just amazing. They simply wouldn't get this. Very quickly, chapter 2 of Isaiah, verse 2. It's come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the house of the Lord will be established as the highest of the mountains, shall be lifted up above the hills. All nations will flow to it. Many people shall come and say, let us go up to the mountain of Yahweh, to the house of the God of Jacob, that he may teach us his ways, and that we may walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall go forth the law, the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. He will judge between the nations, decide disputes for many people. And what will they do? Let's take up the swords and fight the enemies. No. They will beat their swords into plowshares, their spears into pruning hooks. Nations shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore. The nature of Messiah's kingdom, folks, it's a peaceable kingdom. Again, chapter 9 says, unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given. The government will be upon his shoulders, and his name shall be called what? Well, among Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, is there not Prince of Peace? Of the increase of his government and peace, there will be no end. This kingdom will bring shalom. It will bring peace. Peace with God. The peace of God. The end of warfare between believers and one another. And yet how we continue to fight our battles and wage our wars and do everything seems to me antithetical to what we're called to as God's people. And then chapter 11. With a shoot that comes forth from the stump of Jesse, the branch from his roots that bears fruit, the Spirit of Yahweh shall rest upon him. And then it says, in the light of what he comes to do, the wolf shall lie down with the lamb, the leopard shall lie down with the young goat. It says in verse 9, they shall not hurt or destroy in all my holy mountain, for the earth shall be full of the knowledge of Yahweh as the waters cover the sea. Where the notion came that the kingdom of God's going to come with the violence of military arms, I just simply don't know. It just simply is not at all what Jesus teaches. It's simply not at all what the prophets said would come. This kingdom that Messiah would bring will be a peaceable kingdom. A kingdom of peace. Paul says the kingdom of God is not meat or drink. It's righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit. Let me say also, it's a kingdom of truth. I've got two more things to say. I'm going to say them quickly and then we'll be done. Again, the fact is that Jesus declaring himself as a king, he says, you say that I'm a king. For this purpose I was born, and for this purpose I've come into the world. In verse 37, bear witness to the truth. To bear witness to the truth. Now, the truth in Scripture is not always what we think it is. It's not always, well, did you get it right? You know, is it accurate? A lot of times what truth means is truthfulness or truth, truth that, you know, sometimes we say, well, are you true to him or her? That means faithfulness. It means faithfulness. I came to bear witness to faithfulness, the faithfulness of God's promises, the faithfulness of God's word, the certainty of divine realities as God has spoken, as God has given us his word. And I am the word who is the faithful and the true witness. I've come to bear witness to the truth. I am the faithful one. I can be trusted. I can be believed. Everyone else is going to stare you wrong. They're going to try to sell you something. They're going to give you whatever deal they think is in their interest and not yours. Jesus is not like that. He's a king who's come to serve our interests. He's come to minister to our needs. He's come not to be served, but to serve. And ultimately to give his life a ransom for many. He's come as the faithful king. It's a kingdom of faithfulness. So it's a heavenly kingdom. It's a peaceable kingdom. It's a kingdom of faithfulness. And may I also say it's a universal kingdom. Now, that was the emphasis of Daniel chapter 7, that all peoples, all nations, all languages will serve him. Where do you get that from here? It's the fact that Jesus is talking to Pilate. He's talking to a Roman. He's talking to a Roman governor. And he's saying to that Roman governor, for this purpose I was born. For this purpose I've come into the world. To bear witness to the truth. Everyone. And you know what, Pilate? You're part of that everyone.
though you were Roman, though you're not a Jew, you are part of that everyone. Everyone who is of the truth listens to my voice. Interesting, in Mark's gospel, upon his death, who's the first convert? The Roman centurion, declaring him to be the Son of God. God's in the business of making this kingdom, not just a Jewish kingdom, not just a kingdom that's going to make Israel the great nation of the world, but it's a kingdom that's universal. It's a kingdom that's multinational. It's a kingdom that transcends all the divisions of humanity to bring all the divisions of humanity into one body in Christ Jesus. That's the nature of the kingdom we possess. It's the nature of the kingdom we proclaim. When you think of the nature of the kingdom, isn't this something that the world needs so much of what this kingdom comes to bring? A kingdom of certainty and faithfulness, a kingdom of love, joy, peace in the Holy Spirit, a kingdom in which we know the reality of divine presence and divine truth and divine love and divine faithfulness. It's a privilege to be part of this kingdom. Don't keep it to yourself, brother. Share it with others. May God be pleased to help us to pray with understanding and to pray with true sincerity and desire. Your kingdom come. Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Let's pray. Father, we're thankful for this time in your word, thankful that you helped me to get through this message in the midst of a time when I was a little bit uncertain on my feet. Thankful, Lord, for the beauty and the goodness and the glory of all that you have done for us in the Lord Jesus Christ. Bless your word and bless your people and help us to live out the message of the kingdom and lives of kingdom obedience and kingdom faithfulness, seeking kingdom advance, thinking that the King would reign over all things in our lives and ultimately unto the ends of the earth, as we ask these things in the name of the King of glory himself, even in the name of Jesus our Lord. Amen. Amen.